All right, this is April the 1st, 2005. We're in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, Arthur Eggers. Let's read verse 22 of the 48th chapter with this. And we read there that there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now, there's no peace to anyone that doesn't have a new nature by being born again. And this chapter is addressed to the isles, or the Gentiles, as a whole. This corresponds with the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians tells of God's breaking down the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, so making peace between them. And for this age, they are as one, Jew and Gentile. They come to God exactly the same way. They have to be born again the same way. And the ones that are saved, Jews that are saved, are just as much a part of the church as the Gentiles that are saved. So this chapter starts off with the Gentiles, chapter 49. And so he says, listen to me and hearken, you people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Now this sounds as though Christ, as the Son of God, is talking to the Gentiles, calling them to listen, to hearken, to open their ear. And Jesus is talking to tell how Jehovah called the Son of Man from his birth. Now, this is the way he calls everyone, though, from their birth. He knows the birth. We read that Paul in Galatians 1, he said that God that separated him from his mother's womb, God knows us. Now, I'm not saying we're predestinated from birth, but he knows. That's what we're saying. The woman that gave birth to Jesus, of course, was Mary. And his earthly name is Jehovah is salvation. That's what the word Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. And this could apply also to Cyrus during his life, because God used him and called him from his mother's womb. In fact, he named him in Jeremiah 20. I think it's 25, but he called him by name even before he was born and said that Cyrus was his servant. And in Ezra chapter 1, and we might turn over there and look at that real quick. And also we have the same thing in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, but I'm going to read it out of Ezra, of God's calling of Cyrus. Now Cyrus being a type of the deliverer of Israel, because it was Cyrus that delivered. So he's only a picture and a type. But in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, we read, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem. And so God had his hand on Cyrus, and to do a job. Well, God had his hand on Jesus also, and he's going to save Israel as a nation and build a temple, just like Cyrus was called to build a temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus will do the same thing. So Cyrus is only a little picture of what this really is talking about. In verse 2, we read, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver hath he hid me. Now we go to another beginning of a new earthly rule. And this will be after the end of the tribulation period. And we read about this in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm going to read verse 15 of Revelation 19. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. Now we read in verse 2 that he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now we know that this sharp sword is the word of God, don't we? From Hebrews 4, that the word of God is quick and sharp and than any two-edged sword. And also in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, read the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so we read in Revelation 19:15 that out of Jesus' mouth will go forth a sharp two-edged sword. So in our verse, we're talking about a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. And we know that he's been hidden all of these years before the Lord, hidden from Israel, especially these last 2,000 years. In verse 4, we read, then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Now Jesus, as the Messiah, had been hidden in the shadow of God's hand. He came into his own. We read in John 1:11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He was hidden from them. They didn't know who he was. Only 120 of his disciples were present after his ascension. Then in another verse, in John 7, verse 5, it says there that neither did his brethren believe on him. So even his own physical brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Why would we expect the nation to? But they didn't believe him. They turned from him. And so he was hidden. And that's why we read here, I have labored in vain all the work that he did. And you go through the biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see all the work that Jesus did in healings, raising the dead. But the climax of all the work that he did was on the cross. They didn't believe that he was the Christ. The Jews didn't understand the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that talked about him being wounded for our transgression. They didn't understand all that. And all of this was hidden in the shadow of God's hand. They were blinded to this fact. And one day, though, Christ will be taken out and he'll be sent back to deliver Israel. This fact is a polished shaft. It has to do with anything that will pierce. And in verse 4, let's read that again. Then said I, have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet in my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with him. All the work that Jesus did as the head of the national Israel. And in verse 4, we see Jesus as the head of this. In verse 3, he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel. That word Israel could be well translated, Prince with God, and we could read it that way. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Prince of God, in whom I will be glorified. So the nation Israel will serve and glorify Christ when Christ becomes king. So in verse 4 then, humanly speaking, it looked like he worked and died in vain because he was rejected of his people. So many that were around the cross didn't know him, and they wagged their foolish heads saying, come down off that cross if you be the Son of God. They didn't know him. He was hidden from them. Then said I, verse 4. Then said I have labored in vain. Now this is as a man. This is not what God said. This is what he would say as a man. All his work is with God. And one day, God's going to show the value of the work of the cross. But until then, it seems like it's all in vain as man looks at it. In Philippians chapter 2, and most of us know this, but in verses 10 and 11, we read that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess him. The things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and so forth, to the glory of God the Father. And all right, verse 5, we have the phrase, "And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again unto him, O Israel, be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Now, we compare verse 5 with verse 4, and the word in verse 4 is "and now," then. Verse 4 starts with the word "then," and verse 5 starts with the word "and now." So we have a time here. Jesus, Lord, speaks. He's the same one who formed him as a child to be his servant and to bring Jacob to him. Now we find the thought backed up in Acts 3, 25, 26. And we read there that says, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in the seed, and in thy seed, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you." I like that, don't you? He raised his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you, Israel as a nation, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now this provision that we see here has been done, but it has a fulfillment, a greater fulfillment in the last days. It was provisionally done, but not in all in a practical sense. He will have to finish it all, but he was rejected. It was all finished provisionally. If he hadn't been rejected, this is a point I'm trying to make. If he hadn't been rejected, it would have been finished completely, both provisionally and practically. But Jesus now has to wait till the end of this age is over and a new age begins before he can gather his people Israel together. "And though Israel be not gathered," we read there, and this is shows forth in Matthew 23, where Jesus prayed over Jerusalem, said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wing, but you would not let him do that." And though Israel will be gathered together. So you can see how this was postponed, this 2,000 years of him gathering Israel into his bosom because of unbelief. And then in verse 6, he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth," or the consummation of time. Now the phrase, notice he said. Now the "he said" refers to God the Father of Jesus, in which Jesus is glorious in his sight. He's also Jesus' strength. The Father is the strength of Jesus. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about his earthly name, his human name. He wasn't named Jesus until after he was born. He was the Christ before that. And then he was named Jesus at his birth. So we talk about Jesus, we're talking about his humanity. And so now the Father of Jesus, in which Jesus is seen in the Father's sight. Now he is also the strength of Jehovah as well. And now as we read, we hear him speak. And he says, it's an easy, or let's say it's a trifling thing to serve God. For in doing so, he would raise up Jacob as a spiritual leader and restore the preserved of Israel nationally. Let's call this the remaining after the judgment of God is over. On the judgment of God on the nation is over. Now, the second thing we read in this verse, verse 6, would be to be a light unto the Gentiles. After he's a light to the raising up of the tribe of Jacob and restore or preserved Israel, then we read that he's going to be a light also to the nations, to the Gentiles, an illumination to show the way of God. It's a way of happiness, it's a way of joy, it's a way of brightness, the brightness of the star that revealed the way of the wise men to Jesus. So the same brightness will reveal the Gentiles' way. See, the wise men were not Jews, especially. So he is today showing people the way to glory. I look at the Holy Spirit being that illumination for this period of time as he lives in us. And Paul said in Ephesians that we are the light of the world now. People that don't have the Holy Spirit aren't the light of the world, because he's the star of glory right now. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, read that as God spoke through Simeon, and he said that Jesus would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. What a prophecy this was, an ordinary man. But God revealed to him the truth, that Jesus was a light to the Gentiles. And during the kingdom age, the Gentiles will come into the same blessing that the Jews have come into, the Gentile nations, that is, we're talking about. Then in verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship, because the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Jesus is still the Redeemer of Israel. There are six things here that Jesus is. One is Redeemer of Israel, Israel's Holy One, the ones that Israel despised, and four is Abhorred One, five, a servant of rulers, six, to him kings shall arise, and princes shall worship. Now he's all this because he is the faithful and Holy One, and has the right to choose according to his will and purpose. No matter what people have done to him, he's still faithful. He's still going to redeem. And all of this is still future for us today. It's still, we won't be here when this is fulfilled. He's despised and hated of nations today. And they've taken him out of the schools and out of the federal courts and anything, they can't be in anything that the government sponsors anymore. But you know his love continues anyway. He just continues to go on, even though he's being rejected today. Israel rejected him and crucified him. So God turned to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were rejecting him and crucifying him verbally. And so he's going to turn back to the Jews and bring in these prophecies concerning his relationship to Israel. All right, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an accepted time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause the inheritance, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Now the phrase "in the accepted time" refers to the time of grace. That's the only time that God can accept people, is under grace. It's an appointed time for the exaltation of the Messiah. Paul applies this to the church in which God is talking to Jesus, referring to the cross, in 2 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 6, how Paul picks up on this thought and applies it to the church, because Israel has rejected the Messiah and Now, the church is responsible for this. But in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, "We then are workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain," based on the grace, you see. "Acceptable time" refers to the time of grace. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of deliverance," or salvation. This doesn't mean necessarily salvation from hell. This is salvation from any need that we might have. Any deliverance from the forces of the enemy is Jesus has provided this. There's a psalm in Psalms 18, and I'm not going to read all of it, I don't think, but I'm going to read down through here some. And it's all applied to Jesus and his sufferings, his life, especially his death. But I'm going to start from verse 6, and I don't know how far we'll read, but we'll read down through here a little ways. He says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth. Devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of his sky." Now you read on down through verse 20, and I'm not going to go down there. But this great psalm is concerning Jesus on the cross and how God delivered him. God was his deliverance there on the cross. Now this great victory that we read of here is to be applied to believers in any age. And today is a day of deliverance. Today is a day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Jesus might come and his age would be over tomorrow. Today is a day of deliverance. And that's why we should tell people about Jesus, especially unbelievers. Because this day of deliverance, who knows when it's going to be over. The promise goes on and on. God will preserve him, we read there. Give Jesus for a covenant of the people, we read. Now the purpose is to establish the earth and inherit the desolate heritage. Now, twofold. The first one is both past, present, and future. To establish the earth is at any time. He began establishing the earth way back in Genesis, and he's still in the process. And it'll be fulfilled when there's a new heaven and a new earth. But no matter what man has done to blot out the holy name, is still the most spoken name today. There's no better. Satan hasn't given up, and he'll, as we go toward the end of this age, he's going to try even harder, and then harder yet in the tribulation, but he's not going to prevail, is he? He's going to lose. The second thing that we see here that will be fulfilled in the kingdom age, Jesus will give Jesus for a covenant of the people. Now this will be fulfilled in the next age, not in the church age. It'll be that name, that the covenant of all people. Now notice this is singular and not plural, that will be established. The church is established on a covenant, on the same name that Israel is going to be established of the covenant. And we might read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." There is no other name except that name where man can be saved. Then the last thing we read here, that he will inherit the desolate heritage. Who wants a desolate heritage? Well, it's not always going to be desolate, is it? He's going to change it. The high place will be made low, and the low place will be made high, and there's going to be a streams in the desert, and God is going to create some new rivers. But we read in Psalms 2, is an interesting thought in verse 7 and 8, And it says there, I will declare a decree. Here's our decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And here's the part of it I want. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Desolate places, desolate heathen. But they're going to be part of his inheritance. And the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. He's going to change it all. He's going to make it profitable for God. Praise the Lord. Verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth to them that are in darkness, show thyself. They shall feed in the way, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Now these prisoners we speak of here speak directly concerning the Jews that have been under Gentile rule since 606 B.C. And they're still under Gentile rule today. They have been prisoners to the Gentiles all of these years. Well, they will be released by the word of Jesus. This release time actually began in April 1948, but it isn't fulfilled yet. They're not really released. They're still under Gentile jurisdiction. But this will have a fulfillment when Jesus takes his place upon his throne. Now, indirectly, it happens to all who will believe at any time. So the very minute a sinner believes, they're released from the prison of darkness, prison of Satan. So we can give a thought along that line too. But the Jews have been sitting on in spiritual darkness for many, many years now. But when the light of Jesus comes, when they see him, they will show themselves to the world as a people of light. And this is what God has wanted for them ever since he chose Israel in Abram. They were to lead other nations into the light. But instead of that, they went into the darkness of the nations and began to worship their idols. But God's going to have them to be the light of the world one of these days. And Jesus told them in the Gospels that they hid their light under a bushel. And so there hasn't been much of a light there. The thought of their being fed, of their feeding place, continues on down into verse 10. But they shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall the heat or the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Don't they have a good shepherd at that time? They surely will. They would have had that shepherd earlier. The word high here means to stick out or to lift up. Like a sure-footed mountain goat is what we're talking about. They will feed among the nations. Nothing shall bother them, for they will be protected by the mercies of Christ. And he'll lead them into his very best as a good shepherd, the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm, is the way he'll lead them. All right, verses 11 and 12. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, these mountains in the scripture and prophecy always speak of nations, usually large nations, that belong to the Lord. We see the separation of nations in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus talked about that when he sits upon his throne of glory, that he will separate the sheep nations from the goat nations. And so the nations that actually belong to him. Then we have the highways here that speak of the means by which Christ will move. Christ will use all things and be exalted in them. Mighty kingdoms shall come from far places just to do his will at this time. The word Sinim, well, let's read up a little bit. It says, mighty kingdoms shall come from afar to do his will. The south, the east, are not mentioned in this verse. It's the north and the west is mentioned. Well, the west of Israel or the west of Jerusalem, I think would be probably the thought that we have there, would be Hamites at this time this was written. We're not too sure just what he's talking about. The land of Sinim, I'm not too sure what this is either. Did some looking into this, but it's not on the map. And possibly the Sinites were descendants of Canaan. And this is why I lean toward the thought of these being Canaanites. Today we know them as Palestinians. And they're fighting over that land just west of Jerusalem right now. But I say that they're descendants of Canaan because we're reading in Genesis 10, the descendants of Canaan in verse 17 is the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites. So, and that's about all we know about them. We have, in Chronicles, we have a genealogy of them too, but it says the same thing. So if it would be, have been toward the north, perhaps the northern part would be Lebanon, because there's a lot there, or toward Syria. I read one commentary, and he was dead sure that we're talking about China, but he hadn't convinced me of that. But the final word about this is, I don't know who they are, except that they're Canaanites somewhere. Now, these shall come from afar. Let's look at that statement. That is, from four places. And my mind, when I got thinking about this, I thought of the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 6. And it says there, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep thou back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So God is going to gather his people together, no matter from where they are, even from the ends of the earth. And he's going to bring them back. Well, he started this in April of 1948, but he hasn't finished it yet. He's got a lot more to bring into that land. And a lot of them going to die in the process of all this. All right, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountain, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now, we read this and we say, what a wonderful time this will be when all the saints of God in heaven and on earth will be singing the praises of the Lord together. Won't that be a wonderful time? Notice it says, sing. First it says, sing, O heavens. And then it says, sing on earth. Sounds like a great choir song here to me. But what will we sing about? The Lord hath comforted his people. He's done a mighty work in Israel. And he's brought that nation into being again. And give them the inheritance that God had promised unto Abraham. And they'll all be singing to the Lord because of his comfort and his mercy that he's poured out upon an afflicted nation. And he's going to heal them. The whole creation will join with Israel in a song of joy. What a time that will be. Verse 14. But Zion said, didn't say the Lord said, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Now here's a problem of unbelief. God didn't say this, Zion said it. And oh, how God's people will not lay hold of faith. I see this such a terrible mistake on God's people. All he wants people to do is believe him. Verse 13, he says he's going to do this, but Zion says, you've forsaken me. You ever hear people talk negative like that? The Bible says this and gives us this promise, and they say, oh yes, but. All promises God has promised us with promises that are not yea and amen, that are not yea and nay, but yea and amen. And he just wants us to believe the promises. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, they ought to just simply agree with God. The statement they made here is just not true. It's another lie of the devil. Anytime you hear negative talk, take it as from the enemy. The Lord will never forsake his people. He will never leave them or forsaken them. He'll never forget them. And to prove this, we go on to verse 15. Is it possible for a woman to forget her baby? Is it? Well, then is it possible for God to forget Israel, that he made them to be born, brought them from their womb? In the last days, he's not going to forget them. It's not possible for the Lord at all. And then verse 16, we go into this fact, behold, I have graven upon the palms of my hands. This is proof he's not going to forget them. Thy walls are continually before me. Now the reason is that they, and we could put our the church here too, we also have been engraved in the palms of Jesus' hands, right where the nail scars were, right in the holes where they drove the nails in these hands. Did you know that your name is written there? Who can take you out of it? I love that in Colossians 3, that, how's that go? That we're hid with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. I think that's about verse 3, isn't it? And we're right in his palms of his hands, never to be taken out. Oh, I tell you, can he forget us? No, he'll never do that. Written in the palms of his hand. And this is indelible ink that he uses there. Permanent proof that he will never forget us. And he'll always remember the walls of Jerusalem. And I think we're talking about the Wailing Wall here more than any, although this is plural. But other walls have been broke down, haven't they, over the years? Oh, I love that. You're dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, doesn't that thrill your heart? Verse 17. And thy children, we'll go ahead and read verse 17. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Now this is still future. Thy children of many generations will make haste to return when they're called back into the land. And God will use those who have set out to destroy them. God's going to use those same ones to bring them back. Complete reverse of everything. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back. Verse 18, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with ornaments, as with an ornament, and bind them upon thee as a bride, as a bride doeth. In the tribulation time, Israel will look and see nations gathered to destroy them. But the promise here is he will use them to clothe them. They'll come down for that purpose, but he's going to use them to clothe Israel or make Israel a beautiful place. They will be as an ornament for a bride. Yeah, a beautiful thought. Israel will be brought back as a wife of Jehovah, as we'll read another chapter. And this is a promise. He says, as I live, and how sure is this? Well, it's sure, isn't it? Because he's never dying. Verse 19 and 20. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou have shall have after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give to me that which I may dwell. Now, God will take all the desolate land and make it fruitful, but it'll be too narrow by reason of all Israel that is coming into the land, and they'll need more room. So, after the tribulation over many, even though many will die during the tribulation, but God will make them again as the sands of the seashore, just like he promised Abraham, so that they will say, the place is too crowded for us, too crowded, we need more room. In verse 21, then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? I see that I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These were where they had been. They will remember their losses during the tribulation. And what they have been over the years under Gentile rule. Now the question here is, who's going to replace them? And who's going to, the land that, that they've given away, who's going to do that? Well, verses 22 and 23. Thus saith Lord God, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring my sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. The kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait upon me. So here's the answer to question in verse 21, is God says, I'm going to do it. First, he says, I'm going to just lift up my hands toward the Gentiles and point to the people, and they're going to do it everything. They're going to bring Israel and over all the world into land given unto them, and they won't cost them a penny. They're going to do it at the Gentiles' expense, because God's going to make them do it. Then with the second thing we read here is that they will support and take care of them as a father and a mother would take care of their children. Now, even beyond this, they will bow to you. Now, they're not only, the nations now will not only take Israel and gather them from all over the world and bring them into the land, but they're going to take care of them like a father and mother would take care of them. And then we read that they're going to serve them. They're going to bow down to them and be their servant. Now, all this will be because they will recognize Christ then as their Messiah. It'll be Christ in them. Now, we read that at a coming time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Christ as Lord, Philippians 2. And so those that are identified with them, even Israel at their time, these nations are going to bow down to them, and the land will be given unto them. They've never had all the land given that God gave to Abraham. Now, David had a biggest majority of it, but he was a picture of Christ. But he fell short of going up and taking all that land at the river Euphrates. God promised Abraham from the river Euphrates to the Sinai Desert would be them, theirs. The river of Egypt is not the Nile River, as some people try to say. It's a little bitty river there in the desert land. All right, verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? In other words, if you still doubt, I want to ask you a question. And the answer to that question is definitely no. I didn't give them a chance to answer it. But God shall make it happen. He's going to make it take place. And he'll take away those who held them captive. He will deliver his people. And the last of their judgment will fall upon them. And the reason for this is that all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Savior, and he is the Redeemer, and he is the Mighty One of Jacob. Everyone will know that. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Now the phrase here, contend with him, the Hebrew word means to toss or to grapple in the fact of holding a conversation, a controversy. Now the other word for contendeth with thee is a different word. As a noun, the thought here is to strive with an adversary. So he says, I'm going to counsel with you, I'm going to grapple with you, word for word, and for I will contend with him that is an enemy, an adversary. He's going to do that in their place, and I will save thy children. In verse 26, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. This is an interesting verse. And they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, he's going to do all of this in the last days. all the nations that oppress Israel is going to suffer to the uttermost. Now we read the climax of this in Revelation 16, and I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 16, and we can see the ending of this. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, which was, and shall be, because thou hast judged this, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They deserve to drink their own blood, and they're surely going to. It's going to be a terrible time in the tribulation, but God's going to bring it to pass. All right, let's go right into chapter 50 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away, of which my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquity have you sold yourself, and for your transgression is your mother put away. Now I was thinking about this bill of divorcement. This is a question put to them. They had said that God had put them away in 49:14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. Now here we read, all right, if the Lord has forsaken you, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or whom you say I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it that has sold you? Behold, your iniquities have sold you. It isn't that God had done this, it's that they had done this to themselves. In Jeremiah 3, I turn to that, and I'm going to read from 6 through 10 of Jeremiah 3. And the Lord said unto me, in those days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backslidden Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain, and ever under every green tree, and there she's played the harlot. And I said, after that she had done all these things, turn now unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for the cause whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, and I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, and committed adultery with stones and sticks, or these are idols, made out of stones and stocks, or stumps, woods. And yet for her treacherous sister Judah hath not returned unto me, and with her whole heart, but feignly, or in pretense, saith the Lord. Now, Isaiah wrote about 50 years before Hosea reigned. And Hosea was a good king until the very last of his life. And we read in 2 Kings 23, there was no king like him before that turned to the Lord with all of his heart. So Hosea was a good king, but Israel Judah followed the trend of Israel. Now, when we talk about committing whoredom, we're talking about claiming God was to be their head, and they was to follow him as a husband, as a wife should follow a husband, as headship of the family. But they didn't. They started running around after idols. And so they was denying the headship of God. And in this sense, it was committing spiritual fornication. Now, Christendom is doing exactly the same thing today. Jesus should be the head of the church. But they have so many other heads. Rome has their head, Catholics have their head in Rome, and Assemblies of God has their head down here in Springfield, and Baptist has their head in Nashville, and all these denominations have a head. And this is committing spiritual adultery, because you can't have but one head or one husband. Now, when Israel took to go into idols, she began to take these idols begin to take the place of God in her life. And so God calls it committing whoredom or adultery. Now, even under Josiah, he got rid of most of them. cleared out all the high places and the groves, but he didn't get rid of all of them. But he loved the Lord. And then he died simply because he didn't mind his own business. And Jehoahaz become king. He was a son, and he did that was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the word that his father had done. And so they went right back into idolatry, or went right back into the committing adultery. And again, Jeremiah gives us some information in the third chapter of Jeremiah in verse 8 concerning this. And I read there, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, and by the way, the church can't backslide. We have no record of the church ever backsliding. It's all Israel backsliding. Why? Because the Israel was an old creation. The church is a new creation. A new creation cannot backslide. So never refer God's people of ever backsliding. It can't be done. But Israel as a nation could, and they did. So in chapter 3, you're called a backsliding and treacherous. Jeremiah 3, what? Sliding backwards. I think one place it illustrates is a heifer going up a slick, muddy slope. And it can't get up, it slides back. That's the thought of it. And then in Jeremiah 3, verse 14, God calls them. He says, return, O backsliding children. I'm married to you. Now, did he get a bill of divorcement or didn't he get a bill of divorcement? He said, I'm married to you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. I'm going to take care of you. And then in the 22nd verse of the same chapter, he cries out, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. How he wanted them. And we see this so much as Jesus wept over Jerusalem and wanted them to return to them. But the little phrase there, but you would not. And I look at people today and how he wants to hold them and love them and take care of them like a husband would want to take care of his wife, but they won't. I've seen wives like that in the natural. They just shun the loving, don't want their husband to put his arms around them, but he wants them to return. And then I want to read a verse, or several verses I have written down here, and I don't know, I need to leave some of them out. But I need to read in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And it says, when a man taketh a wife and marry her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, maybe she did commit adultery, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it to her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if later her husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, this would be her second one, and given it to her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if any latter husband die, and which took her to be a wife, now listen to this, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For it is an abomination of the Lord. And who shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance? Now, let's ask ourselves a question here. If Israel's former husband, which would be Jehovah, and he sent her away, can he not take her back to his wife again? How can Israel become his earthly wife again if he says that she's not allowed to come back? Well, I think the answer to that is Israel is defiled. Israel is going to die as a nation in tribulation, and a true remnant will begin a new nation raised from the dead, just like we became new when we died with Christ and arose from the dead. So will Israel become a new nation. They won't be the fleshly old nation. He says, I'm going to plant my law in their heart and in their mind. Not on tables of stone, but in their heart. So it's going to be a new situation. He's not going to remarry the old Jerusalem. I mean, the old Israel that he once knew in the desert. He's going to marry a new Israel. that's really a prince with God, not in name only, but in death. So in Ezekiel 37, we read that death to the adulterous Israel and life unto the Israel of God. So all of these things we can see that Israel is going, God is going to bring them back as a new being in Christ Jesus. Then we read now that God asked, which of my creditors have I sold you? Well, we have a law in Leviticus 25 concerning the creditors, but I'm not going to read all of it, but you can read it from chapter 25, 39 and 40. It says there, if your brother that dwells by thee becomes poor and be sold unto you, and that was a law then, that if you couldn't pay a debt, then you had to work it out. And they become a servant. Thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondman, but as a hard servant and as a sojourner. And he shall be with thee, and he shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Now, Israel had become poor in spirit and could not pay their debt of sin to Israel. The law made a provision to pay, and when the year of Jubilee came, they were free. But here we read that they sold themselves into slavery by sin, by rejecting the one that would set them free. And then he says, who is your mother? Now this would represent Zion, where God put his name, but because of sin, she'd been taken away and is still taken away until this day. And so one may ask, how does this compare with the Philippians? We talked about these going in order here. And chapter 50 should be in line with the Philippians. And as we read the book of Philippians, we see that it's a book of separation unto an almighty God. And it's also shows one on a racetrack with Christ as our prize. Now we can see the same thing happening to Israel here, that they're going to see the Messiah. They're going to change their hearts, and they're going to be as much on fire as we should be upon a racetrack winning Christ. And I think they're going to put the church to shame when they really see their Messiah and turn to him as a whole. We read in Philippians 1:6, and we all know this probably by mind, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is true for the church, it's true for Israel. He began a good work in Israel, he's going to perform it. And this is their hope, that he's going to do it, and they're not going to do it themselves. All right, let's go on in verse 2. It says, wherefore, when I came, there was no man. When I called, there was none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth from thirst. Now, we go back to verse 9, and from verse 9, from verse 2 through verse 9, that's what I want to say. All of this could only be talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. It can't be talking about anything else. We see this so much in John 1, verse 11, where it says that he came into his own, and his own received him not. And he said, wherefore, when I came, there was no man. When I called, there was none answer. And this is where he was when he came into this world. He came into his own. And we're talking about, as a nation here, the leaders stood as the nation. They were responsible, I should say, as a nation. And so they are the ones that took a stand against Jesus. And it's a marvelous thing that he only had a few followers. As many people as he healed, as many times as he delivered people and cast out demons, where were all those people when he was crucified? What happened to them? Why were there only 120 that was obedient to go to the upper room when he told them to go and tarry in the city in Jerusalem until he be endued with power from on high? Where were all of them? Well, there was none to answer. Even though he did marvelous works, there was none to answer. And we have three questions asked here. And all three of these have a negative answer. One, there was no man. And I think the thought here is that no individual person could understand his ways, his mission on earth. Some people a little bit. I think Peter did in a measure. He said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." But most, not many of them, I'll put it that way, knew that. Especially at the cross, how they rejected him, cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Where were all those people? We have another thought in the 59th chapter, which we'll get to at another time probably, verse 16. He says, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Who was before him? Who was it there that would help him in a time of need? He said, when I called, there was no answer. Only a few, 12, actually really followed him, and one of them was a betrayer, and he had a demon. In John 6, verse 70, it said, Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Think about it. Isaiah 66:3, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and for the people there were none with me. Where were all those people? Well, did he fail because there was nobody with him? No. We're sort of the third thing in this church. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? And the answer to that is negative too. No, it's not too short. It's not short. There's nothing that he can't do. He doesn't need man to help him. It would have been nice if Jesus would have had a little more friends, wouldn't it? Especially at the cross. He can redeem. He can deliver all by himself. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, we read, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. So it isn't. He asked Moses in Numbers 11. He said, is the Lord's hand waxed short? No, it's not waxed short. He can do anything he wants to. And to prove this, he reminded them of the Red Sea. Who was it that helped him part the Red Sea? Did he do it all by himself? In Psalms 107, verse 33, says he turned the rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. In 1 Kings 17, we read that Elijah prayed and it never rained for 3 years. Who helped him? He didn't need any help. Verse 3 of our lesson says, I clothed the heavens with blackness and I made sackcloth thy covering. This goes along with Exodus 10, verse 21, where the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that can be felt. And we read that he did it again in Revelation 6, 12, when the sixth seal is opened. And read of a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. When we talk about blackness, it speaks of judgment that God's going to pour out. Judgment that'll humble people to live in sackcloth and ashes. It shows completely bringing down to the utmost. All right, verses 4 through 6. The Lord God hath given me a tongue of the learner, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, and waketh my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine eyes, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away. The Lord God gave Jesus as a man special ability to talk to others. And he knew just what to say. He knew how to talk to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he knew how to talk to the poor and needy, and the publicans and the sinners. In Matthew 7, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29 concerning Jesus. Read, it says, and it came to pass when Jesus had entered these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine. And here's the part I want. For he taught them as one having authority. He knew just what to say and not like the scribes. Matthew 13, verse 54. Another verse. And when he was coming into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, inasmuch as they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? See, it wasn't It was not any human that taught him. It was like Paul. No human person taught Paul either. He went to Arabia and got alone with the Lord. That's where the burning bush was in Arabia. That's where Sinai was in Arabia. I think he went to Brush College where Moses went to school and learned all about it. But this is the same way with Jesus. He knew it. He was God manifested in the flesh. In Luke 2:46-47, we read that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and listening to questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, note this, that he was the Lord God, but this, he was also his father. Not Joseph, called the carpenter, but Jesus knew just what he said. I heard somebody say that Jesus learned to be a carpenter by Joseph. We don't read that in the Bible anywhere. He's called a carpenter one place, but his heavenly father, he was God, and his heavenly father, through the Holy Spirit, was the one who showed him to do things, even in a body of flesh. And this was especially after the Holy Spirit came upon him. And every word that Jesus said, every step he took, was his Father's perfect order, perfect will, all the way to the cross. He didn't turn back. Notice that, never turn away back. He didn't shrink from his work. No rebellion like others of the Adam race. He was just what God wanted of him. And he said in John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father and that the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Even so I do. Verse 6, and we can't deny this to be of Jesus in any way. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now we read of this same thing in Matthew 26:65-68, where the high priest rent his clothes and claimed that he had spoken blasphemy. But we read there that they spit in his face and buffeted him, and they smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Jesus, who is it that smote thee? But there was no shame. He knew that he was in his Father's perfect order. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and to know that I shall not be ashamed. Now he also knew that his help would come only from God. And we have a lot of scriptures to prove this. In Psalms 22, which shows forth the death of Christ, 10-13, and I'm not going to read all that, but in also Psalms 18, which shows forth the death of Christ, 6-10. Now you study these out, and how wonderful this portrays the Christ that we know on the cross. He set his face, his determination to finish the work that his Father gave him, and there was no shame. Why? Because he rose from the dead. God was not disappointed in his Son at all. And we too, in Christ, can endure a lot of things when we know that he is our only help. And we too can set our face like a flint. All right, verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near me. Now, Pontius Pilate, the governor, we read, found no fault in him. So we say, who is mine adversary? Well, he only had really one adversary, and that was religious leaders that wanted him dead because they envied him. So they had false accusers to come and swear falsely. Pilate had no choice but to do it, and even he washed his hands of the whole thing. So he's near that justifieth me, and who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Well, we read in Romans 8:33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It's God that justified Jesus. It's God that justifies us. Who is he Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, And no one can find fault with those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment, and the mouth shall eat them up. It is God who will help me, and I need no other help. Where is the adversary? He's become old and all eaten up. There is none other. In verse 10, who among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon the Lord. So there's a question to the people to examine themselves here. Do I really fear the Lord? Do I obey his voice? Do I walk in the darkness with no light? What is my spiritual condition is what they're saying here. There's only one way to be where God wants us to be, and that's in Christ. Trusting him, trusting his name, leaning on him, resting in him. In verse 11, behold, all that kindle a fire, and compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. Now this shall ye have of my hand, and ye shall lie down in sorrow. Now these are those who refuse to turn to the Lord. They stand before God in their own righteousness, and God says your righteousness is a filthy rags. Advise, don't kindle your own fire. Let God build his fire under you. People try to have revival after revival, and they're just man-made. Let God give a revival if he wants one. On the outward appearance, it looks like good to the natural eye. But what a show people can put on. And God doesn't like showmanship, pretense, acting. He doesn't like that at all. They're not much before God, I'll tell you. There's not much heat in their sparks to cover their cold body. They disappoint those who really build a fire. In finishing, I say that God will put his hand on man's works, and he'll end up in sorrow. Jesus bore all of our sorrows in his own body. Why should man bear them any longer in himself? Why not turn to the one who finished the work on the cross? His name is Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he gives six building materials, and those that build on wood and stubble,